1 John 4:7 through 4:19, the 15th talk in a series on John's letters, was presented by Jack Crabtree on June 1, 2003 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2003. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Okay, we're in the book of 1 John. Some of you have my translation, and we'll be looking at section 5. I'll review section 4. For those of you who have real Bibles, we're in chapter 3, verse 19 we'll be concentrating on chapter 4, verse 7 to 19. So let me review briefly where we are in the book and last week, and then we'll get to section 5 here. As I understand the body of the letter, John is laying out four fundamental assertions or affirmations that pertain to the question of who is and who is not going to receive eternal life one day. And the first one was that the people who are going to receive eternal life do righteousness, essentially. The second one was that they confess Jesus as the Messiah and love those who do. The first one was they practice righteousness and love those who practice righteousness. Last week we looked at section 4 where he, and let me read that again. Now by this we shall know that we are of the truth. Indeed we shall assure our heart before him that if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, when our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and we are getting from him what we are requesting. So we shall know that we are of the truth by the fact that we are keeping his instructions and doing what is pleasing to him. And this is his instruction, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus the Messiah, and that we love one another just as Jesus gave us instruction. Now the one who keeps Jesus' instruction is remaining with Jesus, and Jesus is remaining with him. Now by this we know that Jesus' teaching remains with us apostles from the spirit that he gave to us. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, rather evaluate the spirits to see if they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges Jesus to be the Messiah, even though he has come in human flesh, is from God. And every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. Indeed, this is the spirit of Antichrist, about which you heard that it was coming, and indeed it is now in the world already. You are from God, precious offspring, and you have been victorious over them, because greater is that which is in you than that which is in the world. They are from the world, because they are from the world, they speak, and the world listens to them. We are from God. The one who knows God listens to us. The one who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So in this section, he's laying out the criteria that the way we know we are of the truth is that we believe that Jesus is the Messiah as the apostles instructed, and we are not opposed to and hostile to other people who so believe, but we in fact find some kind of an affinity with them. And then he spends a lot of this section articulating the need to examine and discern the underlying spirit of the teaching that we are receiving. And we talked about that, that there's the outward words, there's the outward literal meaning of the teaching, the doctrine that's being portrayed, but underneath that is a motive, is an agenda, is a set of desires that drive that, that define that particular theology as attractive to the teacher and those who might receive it. And John is warning us that we need to be discerning that spirit and listen to a teaching where the spirit comes from God and reject any teaching where the spirit that underlies it does not come from God. And that's his basic point. And then he applies that in their situation. The apostles are from God. Their teaching comes from God. Their spirit comes from God. The false teachers don't, he argues. And for him, the sure sign that that's the case is the false teacher's opposition to the very idea that Jesus is the Messiah, in contrast to the apostles who have fully and completely embraced that idea. I do want to clarify one thing. I was talking to Larry last week, and 2 weeks ago he had asked a question where he was trying to make this explicit, and I just didn't understand his question, unfortunately, because it's a very good point. We talked early in that section about if your heart condemns us, God, knowing that God is greater than our heart when our heart condemns us. And if we put this in the context of this letter, I think we get even a clearer picture of what John is talking about. I have proposed that these false teachers are basically people who are calling these believers back to Judaism, back to obedience to the Mosaic covenant, back to obedience to the law. They are only Christian to the extent that they are acknowledging that Jesus is an important rabbi. That's my theory here. So they're very intent on naming the name of Jesus, appealing to Jesus, appealing to his popularity among these people, because these people are Christians. So they are appealing to Jesus' status in the eyes of these people, but they don't really believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Their perspective is just that he's this wonderful rabbi who has a lot to offer us. And as we see in the letter, the false teachers are distorting what Jesus actually taught. And we don't know explicitly, but undoubtedly what they're doing is trying to claim that Jesus was calling us back to the law. Jesus was calling us to be Jews. So if you want to be a follower of Jesus, and if you want to be a disciple of Jesus, then you will come and do your Judaism seriously. That is probably what these teachers are teaching. So you can see, as I suggested last week, this letter, I think, is written to second-generation believers who have believed the gospel based on their parents' generation having believed and passed that on to them. The parents received it from the apostles and the representatives of the apostles. This generation that John is writing to has simply received it from that generation, from their parents. This new group of people comes running into town, and they start proclaiming that the real, authentic, pure, undistorted teaching of Jesus was to call us back to the law. We need to keep the Sabbath. We need to keep the dietary regulations. We need to keep the festivals. We need to do this. We need to do that. Something that undoubtedly was not a part of the experience of this group of believers. And if you put yourself in their shoes, you can realize how unsettling that would be. Because you are not keeping the law, and all you have to do is turn to your Old Testament, and sure enough, there it is, Moses commanding them to do this and not to do that. So there it is in your own scriptures, sure enough, commanding you to do this and do that. And that's what these teachers are saying. If you really want to be a child of God, that's what you need to do. That's what Jesus taught. That's what Jesus came to convince us of. And then you had your parents over here saying, no, the apostles told us we don't have to do that any longer. And you're torn. That would be an incredibly traumatic experience. And indeed, your heart might condemn you. And that's where John is stepping in and saying, if and when your heart condemns you, you need to be assured that God is greater than your heart and knows all things. It's not a question of what some outside force has induced you to feel. That's not the relevant issue. The issue is, what does God objectively in reality claim is true? That's the basis upon which we need to regulate our lives, not the feelings induced by who knows whom and who knows how. Okay, so that was section 4, and now we come to the next section of the letter, where John begins to develop yet another criteria, yet another basis upon which somebody can know that they are a child of God. So this is what I'm now calling section 5 will be paragraphs 27 through 33, which is chapter 4, verse 7 through verse 19 of chapter 4. Beloved, we are to love one another because love is from God. Indeed, everyone who loves has been fathered by God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. By this the love of God was made apparent among us. God sent his Son into the world in order that through him we might have life. the love is in this, not that we have loved God, but rather that he has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiatory offering for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we likewise ought to love one another. No one has at any time seen God. If we love one another, God continues with us, and our love for him has been brought to its natural result. I have all these things scratched out and replaced, and I'll talk about that later, but it makes it hard to read. Brought to its natural result within us. By this we apostles know that we remain in God, and he among us. He has given us of his Spirit. Now we apostles have seen and testified that the Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Hence, if one acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God continues with him and he with God. Accordingly, we apostles have come to know and have come to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. Now the one who continues in this love continues with God and God continues with him. With this, his love for us has led to its intended result, such that we can have confidence in the day of judgment, that just as the man Jesus is, so also are we in the coming cosmos. There is no fear in this love. Rather, this love, brought to its intended result, eliminates fear, because fear entails punishment. The one who is afraid has not been brought by this love to its intended result. We are to love others because he first loved us. Okay, fundamentally, this section is about being loving. And we need to make a distinction between being loving and loving your brother. He's already laid out in his first criteria that you are to love righteousness and love your brother, that is, love others who love righteousness. And he's talked about loving your brother a couple of times throughout this letter. But here I think we're dealing with a very, very different issue. This is not loving your brother. This is not having an affinity with fellow believers. This is the kind of character, the kind of commitments of your heart. Are you committed to love as a value? Are you being loving? This, I would argue, knows no extent or boundaries to its scope. Loving your brother is a measure of what kind of affinity do you have with other people who are children of God, and it's a measure of your own commitments. You are attracted to people who have commitments like you do, and so there's this kind of natural affinity that develops between you and them. This one has to do with what makes you tick, period. If your father is love, is characterized and fundamentally embodies love as an essential value of his nature, if you are his child, will you not also reflect that in the nature of God, that character that is an attribute of the character of God? That's fundamentally the argument here. Like father, like son, if God, our Father, is love, then we, his children, must be about love as well. So I think this knows no boundaries. We are to be loving to every human being we encounter. And only the people who are so committed to that as a value, John says, know God and are fathered by him. The structure of this section is that the first two paragraphs lay out that point, and then he reiterates it in 33, in 4:19 and 33. So let's leave out the middle section, parenthetical section, and talk about the body of this first, and then look at the other more parenthetical section. Beloved, we are to love one another because love is from God. Indeed, everyone who loves has been fathered by God and knows God. So there's the criteria. If you are making a claim to know God, and yet you are not seeking to emulate who God is, who you know God to be, namely love, then it cannot be true that you legitimately and authentically know him. Because those who really know God will know that God is love, and those who know that God is love will desire to emulate that. That's implicit in this section. He never makes that explicit. So everyone who loves has been fathered by God, and we've seen that metaphor before. We are his children. He has given existence to us as his children, which has two aspects to it. On the one hand, we will be like him if we are his children, and just as importantly, we stand to inherit his promises if we are his children. If we are children, we are heirs. And that metaphor seems to capture both truths in one picture. So he says, we are to love one another, that is, love our fellow human beings, because that's what comes from God. When we know God and are in relationship with God, we are not going to be motivated by that relationship toward hatred, toward cruelty, toward a lack of compassion, but quite the opposite. Anyone who is rightly related to God is going to be inclined, motivated, moved to emulate the love that characterizes who God is. So we are to love one another because it's love that is from God. Indeed, everyone who loves has been fathered by God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. That's the fundamental idea. And then he skips down to 33. He ends the section by saying, we are to love others because he first loved us. Your translation may make that a statement rather than an exhortation, but the Greek is ambiguous there, and what makes the most sense to me is that 33 is basically a repetition of 27. He starts this section by saying, beloved, we are to love one another because love is from God, and he ends this section by recapitulating that. We are to love others because he first loved us. Now, the reason he puts it that way is because this whole intervening section is describing the way in which, and the fact that, God has loved us, thereby demonstrating that to us in a very dramatic and poignant and profound kind of way that he is indeed a God of love. How do we know that God is a love of God? How do we know that God is a God of love? Because he has loved us. And he's loved us in a way that we ought to be able to recognize if we get it. So that's what this intervening section is all about, a description, an analysis, an exploration of God's love for us. And that starts in 28, chapter 4, verse 9. By this the love of God was made apparent among us. God sent his Son into the world in order that through him we might have life. Now, let me read this section out of my latest translation now, because I've changed my mind about what this means here. By this the love of God was made manifest among us, namely, God has sent his unique Son into the world in order that through him we might have life. The love is in this. It is not that we have loved God. Rather, to the contrary, he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiatory offering for our sins. Now, when I was first translating this, I was interpreting it as if what John was saying is he's referred to the love of God being manifested, and he's recognized the ambiguity of the term the love of God. What exactly do I mean by the love of God? That could mean my love for God, or it could mean God's love for me. The phrase is ambiguous. So that the next sentence is intended to clarify the ambiguity. What do I mean when I refer to the love of God? Not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us. Now, that is a possibility, and that's what I was thinking when I first translated this. But as I was studying it this week, the more I look at it, and the syntax is difficult. The Greek syntax, the way he constructs it, is difficult to know what he's intending to do. But I think at this point I'm inclined in a different direction. If you remember in Romans chapter 5, where Paul says, even while we were enemies, Christ died for us, we did nothing to elicit the mercy of God. God did not come into the world and send his Son to save the world, coming to us people who are sitting down here longing for God, and longing to be right with God, and wanting to serve him, and wanting to obey him, but we just had this problem. We were under the wrath of God, and we couldn't get out of it. But God, seeing our love for him, and our desire for him, made a way to rescue us, we who loved God. That's not the case, as Romans makes clear. We were enemies. We were hostile to God. We hated God. We were living our lives in opposition to God. And right at the heart of our opposition, God sent his Son to die on our behalf. That's clearly the message that Paul lays out in Romans. I think that's what John is referring to here as well. What What is this love with which he loved us? Well, the first thing we need to understand about this love with which he loved us is, it's not that we loved him. It's not that we had a love for God. So to understand this love with which he loved us, let's not see it as a responsive love on God's part. He's not responding to something that we gave him first or that we demonstrated first. This is so incredibly proactive that God reached down to us right at the heart of our rebellion against him, right at the heart of our despicable hostility toward him. That's the extent and degree and nature of the love with which he's loved us. I think that's what he's saying here. So he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiatory offering for our sins. I don't know how much we've talked about this here. Forgive me if this is too repetitious, but what role did Jesus play? As I understand the cross, it's best portrayed in the book of Hebrews, I think, where Jesus was sent into the world to be our high priest. And if you remember in the Old Testament, the way God had structured the Old Testament religion, there was this man, the high priest, who was designated by God, who was given the authority, was given the right, if you will, to literally enter into the Holy of Holies at the prescribed times and go into the very symbolic presence of God in order to sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, appealing to God for mercy on behalf of the sins of the entire nation. Well, the apostles understand Jesus to be playing exactly that role, not on behalf of the nation of Israel, but on behalf of all of mankind. That Jesus was the high priest for mankind, the one designated by God to be able to mediate between sinful humanity and a holy God. As that mediator, as that mediating priest, it's as if on the cross he had gone into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled blood on the mercy seat, appealing to God for mercy. But it wasn't the blood of a bull. It was his own blood that he sprinkled on the mercy seat in order to appeal to God for mercy. He paid a very, very dear and costly price in order that you and I might have our sins forgiven. That's, I think, what this word means that I've translated propitiatory offering. What was Jesus sent to do? He was to be the one who supplied the blood to sprinkle on the mercy seat to appeal to God for mercy. So, what is the love of God? To people who hated him, to people who were in rebellion against him, to people who were running the other direction, God sent this man Jesus to make this incredible, costly sacrifice of giving his own lifeblood and dying in order that the statement could be made on our behalf, God, have mercy on them. God, don't hold their sins against them. Forgive them their sins. So John lays that out as this incredible act of love that initiated from God, our Father, and was enacted through the agency of this man, Jesus, whom God sent. Now I take these next two paragraphs together, and I'm now combining them into one. Beloved, if God so loved us, we likewise ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God, and I'm going to change this now, God is present with us, and his love for us, not our love for him, I'm changing my mind, and his love for us has achieved its intended result among us. Okay, first of all, beloved, if God so loved us, we likewise ought to love one another. What's the logic behind that? I think there's a whole argument captured by that one sentence. And the argument goes something like this. If we understand the role that Jesus played, freely offering himself up to be a propitiatory offering on our behalf, then we have to understand how profoundly God has manifested his love toward us. That's the first stage of this argument. Second stage is, if we understand and appreciate how profoundly God has loved us in Jesus, then we understand the truth that God, in fact, is love. He's manifesting his character by what he did in and through Jesus. We're getting to know him by means of examining that act that he's planted in history. If we know this truth about God, then and only then can we truly be said to know God. If we don't know that God is love, then we don't know God. If we do truly know God, in that we understand the truth that God is love, and if we love God, and therefore want to emulate him, then we will strive to love ourselves in a manner consistent with the nature of the love that we see characterizing God. In other words, we will seek to love just as God has loved us. So I think that's what's behind this statement. By this, beloved, if God so loved us, we likewise ought to love one another. This is an incredibly, incredibly high standard. And, you can't help but just feel skewered by this standard, because this means that we love our enemies. This means that we love people who don't have anything to offer us. This means that we love people that we frankly don't want to love. I mean, there are no boundaries here. There are no restrictions. There are no conditions. There's no, nothing, nothing qualifies in any way the nature of God's love, nor should it ours, is what John seems to be saying here. We'll revisit that in a second, but let's first feel the force of what he's saying. Now, I really wrestled with these next two sentences, what's going on here. He then says, no one has at any time seen God. If we love one another, God is present with us, and his love for us has achieved its intended result among us. Okay, there's three things we have to explore there. What does he mean, no one has seen God at any time? Secondly, God is present with us. What does he mean by that? And then thirdly, what does he mean that his love for us has achieved its intended result among us? I'm going to do them in different order. First of all, what does it mean God is present with us? Some of your translations probably have God abides in us or something abides in us. It's a very, very important concept here in this letter, and grasping that is one of the keys, I think, to understanding what the whole letter is about. The idea is that God is dwelling or residing or at home with us. And sometimes the emphasis is upon continuing and staying. Usually that's it. In fact, that's always part of the meaning, I think. But sometimes the emphasis is slightly different. It's more on the significance and the implications of the fact that God is staying or remaining with us. The opposite of remaining with us, I think, in John's mind, is he's left us. That is, he's forsaken us. If God is with you, then he remains active among you, in your presence, in your life, that his purposes are being worked out in your life, that his good and glorious promises are being worked out in his life. God has not forsaken you. He's operative in your lives to bring about and bring to pass his promises. I think that's what John is trying to capture by God is present with you, or he's with you, or he's abiding in you. The opposite of that is he's left. He's got fed up with you, and he ain't going to do nothing for you because he's had enough. That would be the contrary to what John is saying here. So what he's saying is, if we love one another, that is an evidence, that is an indicator, that is a sign that indeed God remains active enough in my life to bring about his purposes and his promises. He has not forsaken me. In other words, I am a child of God. I am going to receive eternal life one day. All the things that the gospel promised, God is working to bring to pass in my life. I can know that because I see the evidence that I am his child if I love others. So if we love one another, God continues, God is present with us, and his love for us has achieved its intended result among us. He's going to explore this more in the paragraph coming up. But when we get there, what we're going to find is, I think what makes the most sense, is that John is making the point that God's love did not extend simply to having Jesus die on the cross and appeal to God for mercy on my behalf. It didn't stop there. That's not what God wanted. God did not want his son dying for me. What God wanted was for me trusting in, believing, appreciating, acknowledging, and understanding that love that is represented by Jesus dying on the cross. So God is not done loving me until I see it, until I get it, until I appreciate it and trust in it. His love has not reached its end. His love has not been finished and complete. His love is not what he intended it to be. If I can look at the cross of Jesus and ignore it, consider it irrelevant, walk away from it, or worse, hold it in contempt, then God is not done loving me yet. He's not done until I trust in it. So he uses that fact as a way of describing the indicator that God's love has reached me and has done what he intended to do is if I begin to love other people, having been loved by God. When the logic of if God so loved me, then I ought to love others, when that really begins to penetrate my life, then that's an indication that I am a child of God who has come to see the love that God has for me. Okay, why does he preface that statement with, no one has at any time seen God? I'm not sure, but the best I can do at this point is, he's going to do something a little bit different with it later in the next section that we'll look at next week. So that's why I'm a little puzzled by it, because here in this context, it just seems to be dropped in there in the middle of another topic and unrelated to what he's talking about. So I do think that at the very least it's parenthetical. It's not contributing to his main argument here, but it's nonetheless a very profound point if I'm rightly understanding it. Whenever Jesus or the apostles say no one has seen God at any time, I think what they mean by that is God is a transcendent being who is utterly and completely and totally inaccessible to us, his creatures, in any immediate and direct way. We can't behold the essence of God. We can't behold the being of God. We can't know God as he is in and of himself on his own terms. That just can't happen. In the first chapter of the Gospel of John, John says, no one has beheld God at any time. I won't get the wording right here, but the unique Son of God, he has interpreted him. That's the word we get exegesis from. He has exegeted God to mankind. The idea, I think, is we can't know God directly, but what God has done in his Son is he has interpreted his own being into a language that we can understand. He has become a human being, and in that human being, he has manifest in his being the attributes that make God who God is. In this context, love is of the utmost importance. If we want to know who the love of God, then we need to see it in the person of Jesus. Because God, as he is in himself, is really inexplicable to us. The same God who sent Jesus to die on the cross caused an earthquake in Algeria, a hurricane here, a tornado here. I'm not up on my current events, otherwise I could name places. SARS in China. I mean, the same God who has demonstrated his love for us seems to have such utter disregard for human life in other respects. So which do we go with? How do we understand who he is? How do we understand the basic fundamental nature of this author of all reality, who is authoring a reality that is both tragic as well as beautiful and wonderful? How do we sort all that out? Well, I think what Jesus and I think what John is saying in the first chapter of the Gospel of John is, well, you don't really, you're just going to be confounded by God if all you have to go on is everything that God does in the world. Or if you would presume to somehow mystically gaze into the face of God himself, then you're just lying, because that can't happen. That doesn't happen. How are you going to know who God is? Only by understanding him in a form that's understandable to you in Jesus, who was loving and not hateful. God, or Jesus did not hate. So God is not a God of hate. Jesus never lacked compassion. So God does not lack compassion. Jesus has interpreted him to us. Well, in this context, I think John is making a similar point in a way. What he's saying is, since no one has beheld God at any time, how is the world going to know the God with whom we have to do? Only to the extent that we as a people and we as a body, we as a community, manifest a commitment to the values that make up who God is. It's through our loving one another that God is present with us, if you will. So I think part of what he means by present with us, part of what he's implying, is the purposes, the activity, the purposes, the agenda of God is being worked out in our midst. And one of the things that will be evident when that's happening is that God is a God of love, because that's what he's producing among us. That's what he's provoking among us, is love. So even though no one has beheld God at any time, there's a sense in which indirectly the character of God can be reflected in us as a community, in us as a people, to the extent that we display and manifest God's love, a commitment to that. Okay, 31, which is verse 13 of chapter 4. By this we apostles know that we remain in God, or continue with God, and he with us, namely, by the fact that he has given us of his Spirit. Okay, he said this in the last section too. Remember, he alluded to the fact that the reason that we apostles know that we are legitimate and authentic spokesmen for God, who are continuing to faithfully represent God's message to the world, the reason we know that is because Jesus promised that he would send us the Spirit of truth, who would bring to remembrance all that Jesus said and did, and lead them into all truth. That's the promise that Jesus made to them. And that's the promise that John is counting on here. He's saying, Jesus promised us that he would be with us. He promised us that he would not forsake us and abandon us like orphans. And he promised that in the form of the Parakletos, the Spirit of truth, he would come to us and guide us into that understanding of the revelation that God intended to reveal to the world through Jesus. So we're confident, John is saying, we're confident that we are rightly representing the truth of God to you in what we teach. So what is it then that we know and understand, given that the Spirit has led us into all truth? What is it that we know and understand? That's where he goes next. Now we apostles have seen and testify that the Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Just so, if one acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God continues with him, and he with God. Accordingly, we apostles have come to know and have come to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. The one who continues in this love continues with God, and God continues with him. Okay, I think to understand this section, we have to see it in its background. The false teachers are rejecting the claim that Jesus is the Messiah. Why are they doing that? We only have very, very subtle clues here in the book of 1 John. The reasons why the Jews that the book of Hebrews is written to are rejecting Jesus as the Messiah are made very explicit. And there are two things. One, well, he was just an ordinary human being. That hardly qualifies as the Messiah. And secondly, more importantly, he got crucified and died on the cross, didn't he? He was totally humiliated by the Romans, wasn't he? And those two things loom really, really large in the minds of these Jews. They weren't expecting a Messiah who came into the world in the form of a plain old ordinary peasant from Galilee, who ended up being utterly and totally humiliated at the hands of the Romans by being crucified as an insurrectionist. That just is not what they were expecting. And that became a huge obstacle to them being able to look at the life of Jesus, the person of Jesus, and say, you know, he's the Messiah sent from God. They had a problem with that. Well, John very profoundly is recognizing that what you are missing when you can't look at the actual life of Jesus, the actual person of Jesus, and confess him to be the Messiah, is what you are missing is you don't understand the love of God. If you understood the love of God and how exactly what Jesus did was an embodiment of that love, then you wouldn't have the problems with it that you're having with it. But you don't understand the love of God. You don't understand that you were deserving of eternal destruction, but God sent his Messiah, his Son, into the world to make it possible for you to be granted mercy instead. And that his whole life, the first time around, his whole life was about that. That's what he came to do. We have seen and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, John says. That's what we recognized. We didn't see and testify that God sent his Son to beat up on the Romans and give them a thing or two, or to establish his kingdom that will last forever undefeated. I mean, there are a lot of things that you could say about what God sent his Father, what the Father sent his Son to do. But what John is saying is what we apostles came to recognize and to understand is that he sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. And in understanding that, we came to see the love of God. See what he goes on to say? Now, we apostles have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Just so, if one acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God continues with him and he with God. Accordingly, we apostles have come to know and have come to believe the love that God has for us. Well, what is that? The love that God has for us as manifested, as displayed, as made concrete in the life and work of Jesus on our behalf. That's what we came to understand. That's why it is no problem to us to confess Jesus as Lord, to confess Jesus as the Son of God, the Messiah. Yeah, that is not a problem to us, because we recognize in Jesus the incredible, profound love of God manifest toward us. It was not a mistake what happened to Jesus. It was part of the loving purpose of God that happened to Jesus. And then John very simply connects it with who is the child of God? Who is the one that continues to be a faithful disciple of God, of Jesus, and has God continuing to work in his life to accomplish his promises? It's the one who confesses that Jesus is the Son of God in the first time he mentions it, and then in the end, it's the one who continues in this love. That's the one who continues with God, and God continues with him. I think John means those to be the same thing. What does it mean to continue in this love? It's to be a person who gets it that Jesus' death on the cross was an act of love on my behalf. And instead of rejecting the claim that Jesus is the one sent from God to die for my sins, instead of rejecting that, I embrace it. That's to continue in this love, to abide in that, to make that the fundamental teaching upon which my life rests. Okay, 32, this is chapter 4, verse 17. With this, his love for us has reached its intended purpose with us. I'm changing the translation here a little bit. With this love, his love for us has reached its intended purpose with us, inasmuch as we have confidence in the day of judgment, that just as the man Jesus is, so also are we in this coming cosmos. Okay, what is it? I've already talked about what he means by his love for us has reached its purpose. That is, his purpose was that I could stand before the judgment seat of God and confident that the Jesus who ascended into heaven with a glorified body to dwell forever in an eternal kingdom in which he's king, that I'm going to join him. That as Jesus is ascended into the heavens, prepared for the new age, that I too will be prepared for the new age and will dwell in the new age, the age to come, what I translated, the coming cosmos. It's having that confidence that is the end result of being loved by God. Jesus dying on the cross is all fine and good, and it was a wonderful act of love on God's part. But until that becomes relevant to me in a way that it changes my destiny, then God's love has not been enough yet for me. It hasn't really done anything for me of consequence. God's love is extended toward me to bring me to a point where, because I have continued in the love manifest in the cross, I will inherit eternal life. There is no fear in love, he says. Rather, this love, having reached its intended purpose, eliminates fear. Because fear, let me change this to presumes punishment. Because fear presumes punishment. The point he's making is, if we understand the love with which God loves us, then there is no room any longer for fear of condemnation. When we fear condemnation, we don't really get who God is and what God has come to do. We don't get it. When we fear condemnation, we still think that somehow or another, I need to be worthy of eternal life in order to get it. And of course, if you are thinking that you have to be worthy of eternal life to get it, you're going to find plenty of evidence that you're not. And then in comes the fear. Oh dear, I haven't done enough. I'm not good enough. My faith is not strong enough. I don't believe enough. Something we're going to look at, and it's going to scare us to death because I am inadequate. I am unworthy. I'm undeserving. And the fact of the matter is, you are. That's true. You are utterly unworthy. You are utterly undeserving. That's not a question. But the glorious truth is, that's not relevant. It's not relevant how worthy you are. The only thing that's relevant is how loving is God. Is God loving enough that he can be merciful and out of that mercy can decide not to give me what I deserve, but to give me what I don't deserve? To give me the life in the final age that I don't deserve rather than the destruction that I do. And what John is trying to say is, what we apostles have seen and testified to is that, yes, God is just that loving. That is exactly how loving he is. Loving enough to create the good news that we will not get what we deserve. We will get eternal life instead. When I understand that, when I see that and appreciate that, I will not fear. I have nothing to fear. The one who has fear has not reached the state intended by this love, John says. And then he ends this, given now that he's explored the nature of God's love and the depth of God's love, he then reiterates his exhortation. We are to love others because he first loved us. In the way that God has loved us, we then should seek to emulate that same character in our response to others. Okay, let me just make a few main points here, and then I'll open it up to your discussion. One of the things in this passage that has always scared me in the past when I look at it in normal translations, when it talks about abiding in God's love, and I don't know what it is. I don't know what it is. Is it in me, or is it in our culture, or is it in our language? I don't know what it is. But when you translate it, abide in God's love, just my mind automatically goes toward in a place that I think John does not intend. I translated it to continue in God's love, something like that. To abide in God's love, I always thought that what John was calling upon me to do was get myself into a certain state of consciousness where I felt loved, I felt safe, I felt secure, I felt no fear in a place of fearlessness, and that it was by getting myself into that psychological state or that state of consciousness that's what John meant by abiding in love. And that if I didn't get into that state of consciousness, I was not doing what John was commanding me to do, namely to abide in that love. So I just want to make it clear. I think what John is saying is not at all along those lines. The background here is the false teachers are not abiding in that love, are not continuing in that love. They are forsaking it. because they're looking at the most supreme act of divine love that God has ever delivered to mankind, the death of Jesus on the cross. They're looking at that, and they're holding Jesus in contempt, really, in the end, by minimizing who he was. Ah, he's just a rabbi that got caught. Great rabbi. Had a lot of good things to say, but too bad the Romans got him. And they're just completely trivializing this act of love by dismissing it and not even seeing it for what it is. Anytime we make as the basis for our life and the basis for our destiny the reality of God's love displayed in Jesus dying on the cross, then we are abiding in his love. That's what John means. He doesn't mean anything spookier or more mystical or more psychological or more emotional than that. He just means, is it or is it not the basis of your confidence? The fact that Jesus' death on the cross was God's profound and unconditional love for you. Second thing I want to look at is the nature of this love that I need to extend to others if I'm a child of God in the way that he says here. It's going to mimic the love of God. So it's going to be working for what is good in their best interest, even though they don't deserve it. It so goes against everything that comes naturally to us. I mean, everything in us is quite willing to be kind and compassionate and gracious and thoughtful and giving to people that we like, you know, to people that are worthy in our eyes, in some sense. But it's our enemies that we have trouble with. It's the people that I don't like, that I find obnoxious somehow. Those are the people that we just don't naturally want to love. But what John is saying is going to become present in the lives of people who are his children is that sort of love. The kind of love that doesn't know any boundaries, that doesn't come to an end. It doesn't stop at you because you have hurt me, or you because you have somehow become my enemy or an obstacle to what I want. It doesn't take that into account. It simply exercises the simple logic that as a human being, you need good to happen to you. Let me help the good happen. Incredible, incredible reality and an incredible challenge to us. But we do need to qualify this in one sense, I think. The question we have to ask, I think, when we ask, am I loving in the way that he described here? I don't think we should ask ourselves the question, is there someone out there that I have not loved in this way? Because I can think of at least a billion people that you haven't loved. And even more if I could count higher. But there's all kinds of ways that we have not loved. But is it because we are not loving that we have not loved them? Or is it because we are, after all, finite that we have not loved them? I am, after all, very, very, very limited as a creature. I am limited in time. I am limited in space. I am limited in energy. I am limited in resources. I am limited. I am hemmed in all sorts of ways. So there is so much that I cannot do that would be wonderful to do, that would be loving to do, that would be good to do for other people. But I cannot, because I am not God, and I cannot love the world. I can only love the people in front of me now. So I think we get a false guilt and a false sense of condemnation and a false perspective on what John is requiring if we frame this in terms of, is there anyone that I have failed with respect to? Because of course you have. The question that's more important is rather, have you been unloving to anyone? Or have you chosen not to love someone who needs love? That's a more interesting question. And that alone will get us. We don't need the other to be got. That alone is going to get us. Have we opted to be unloving to people who deserve love? Have we chosen to not love someone who was there to be loved and I just simply chose not to when I should have? I had the resources. I had the time. I had the energy. I just didn't want to. That's what John is saying is going to begin, must begin to be eliminated in the lives of us who are children of God. We need to be different. We need to be remade. We need to be new creatures, so that the natural tendency to limit our love to those who love us and those who we like ceases to exist, and we become the kind of people who love human beings because they're human beings, purely and simply, and will not withhold love from them for any reason other than finiteness. Okay, let me open it up to your comments, questions. Kevin?
This is a very practical question, I think, and I understand how oftentimes I opt not to love others and understand that I choose to be selfish. What makes this issue complex for me, and the issue of how does my love imitate God's love, is a little bit different, and it's in what you mentioned earlier, that we find that God is loving against a backdrop of human tragedy and suffering and death. God opted, I guess I'm asking, to what extent do I, along with my culture, view the absence of suffering, tragedy, and death as the pinnacle of human existence and love? I mean, when I think about being loving, I want to alleviate those things in my life, in the lives of my family, in the lives of those that I care about. And God opts not to do that, and so his love looks different. What's the implication for me? How do I love like God if obviously his purposes supersede those values which we glorify, and do we glorify them because we're part of a culture that doesn't understand and know God, and so lacking any other thing to glorify, we glorify human existence and life, and it just becomes a complex issue for me.
Yeah, it does. It is, and I hesitate to answer it. It seems to me what makes the most sense is that we do fault in the direction of thinking that we are being loving when we alleviate and eliminate any and all suffering in another person's life. And I have to say, I think that's not true. Oftentimes, it seems to me, when I want to eliminate and alleviate suffering in somebody's life, my motive is actually quite selfish. Their suffering makes me at some level pretty uncomfortable. And what I'm really trying to do is to get the discomfort of the fact that they're in suffering out of my life. So if I can take some steps to alleviate the suffering, then I've removed the discomfort, and then I'm going to be happier. I'm not so sure that that's loving so much as it is just being selfish. So I do think that trying to be discerning enough about what's really transpiring in their life, what God is actually doing in their life, to recognize that sometimes not alleviating suffering might be the most loving thing that I can do. To get on board with what God is actually doing in their life is actually a loving thing for me to do, not an unloving thing for me to do. Now, the only reason I hesitate to articulate that is because I know how capable I would be of using that as a cop-out to actually be unloving. And I just think that's a tension that we're going to live with our whole lives, is trying to balance, am I being unloving or wise? Because it could be either. They would look the same way, and which is going on here. And I just think we have to continually wrestle with that.
And I feel the same way, that I'm driven back into thinking about my own motives. And I mean, it's one thing when people are in a situation where they're suffering because of choices they made, and I in my self-righteousness can say, well, you know, they need to experience that because, you know, that will teach them
a lesson or two.
Yeah, that'll teach them, and that's just God working in their lives. But there's situations where people are suffering, and I and it's just less clear. Not that that's clear, but it's just not clear what love looks like in my life, and so I'm driven back into this introspection about what is God doing in my life, and how is He making me a better person, and developing wisdom, and I don't know. It's right. It's not just I always know what to do. I always know what loving looks like in any given situation. And
I just have one comment about that part of the question. It seems to me there's a difference. I think we all often are in the spot where if I'm unsure what to do, we're afraid. I don't want to do the wrong thing. You know, I'd really like to figure out the goal of being wise in this situation is, oh, I don't know what to do and I don't want to mess up. I think a lot of times we just don't know what to do. I mean, we're not God, we're not omniscient, and it's not clear. All the best we can do is try to be committed to the right things and make the best choice we can. Where the kind of distinction that you're talking about is helpful is I think sometimes we come to a place where things can be relatively clear to us what's going on, and we need to know. Somebody might say to us, you know, maybe I as a parent, I might let my kid struggle with something as opposed to stepping in and solving the problem or something, because I'm convinced their wrestling with this thing is more important. It's going to be more helpful to them than me just alleviating the stress that they're in, say. Maybe that's clear to me. I need to be aware to that voice in my head or somebody else who would say, how could you not step in? How could you be so unloving as to not do something here? I need to be prepared and say, no, actually, it's the value of love that I'm pursuing here. I mean, I'm not unloving, and actually there is this thing in me that would greatly like to step in and solve the problem. That's where it's not that we're running around in circles trying to figure out our motives. There we can just be clear in our own minds. Yeah, love does not always look like making a person feel comfortable. And if I understand that, then I can be aware that there will be those times when I'm going to make a decision like that. But I think we all need to know there are going to be those times when, okay, I mean, I can explain to myself, I look at all of the possible things that are happening, and I can think of the possible implications for that person and the possible motives that I have, and when you put all the possibilities together, I might as well just throw the dice, because I don't know which is where are my motives in this. I mean, we're not God, we can't solve that problem. But sometimes we can know, and then it's important to make that distinction.
Yeah. Good. While you're in transit, this is only loosely related to this past discussion, but I remember the first time I was reading through the Gospels, and there was this scene where there were just these crowds and crowds of people that were lame and sick and blind and deaf and all kinds of stuff, and he was healing them. And the text describes him as walking away to go off into a solitary place, leaving these crowds of lame and blind and deaf and sick people behind. And it just blew my mind, because this is Jesus. Jesus is walking away from human need, and that really shook my paradigm, and I had to rethink a lot of things. If Jesus can do that, then maybe I can be finite also. So.
Just a couple of questions on your translation. Down in verse 32, on your translation.
Mm-hmm.
It says, could you clarify the sentence, the one who is afraid has not reached this love, or could you...
Has not reached the state intended by this love. Yeah.
Okay. And then verse 30, the second sentence, if we love one another, God is present with us and our love for him has been...
His love for us. I've changed my mind about that, yeah.
Okay, and did you, maybe I missed it because I'm tired, but did you actually talk about that section, that part? Because you had it broken down into three. And
It depends what you mean by actually.
What do you mean by is?
Yeah, I tried.
Okay, I missed it then. That's okay. I'll talk to you about it.
Yeah, that's why I was describing that. That's where I first introduced the idea, because he brings that up in 32, the one who has fear has not reached the state intended by this love. That's where he first introduces the idea, if I'm understanding it correctly, the idea that God's love does not simply stop at putting Jesus on the cross, but his love for me extends to try to work in me to give me the eyes to see and to appreciate what that cross represents and what that is, so that I will trust in it and thereby have eternal life. That's God's love finished in my life when that occurs. Okay, one last question. Elizabeth.
I just had a question about the section 32 as well. And if that fear is pertaining only to the fear of eternal condemnation, or if that fear is inclusive of fear in our everyday living?
Good question. Yeah, I think because of the logic of this section, it has to be only our fear of eternal damnation. Because what casts it out is the love of God as represented by what he did in Jesus on the cross. So it's difficult to know how he could connect to that with casting out fear of other things in this life, because there's no guarantee. The cross does not guarantee that I'm not going to get cancer or many other things that I might be afraid of. Now, which is not to say that there's not another basis upon which we can cast out those fears. There is, but I don't think this is talking about that. Okay, I need to let you go. Thanks.